When the latter are mentioned in the verses preceding our text, no singing or music is mentioned. Considering the gravity of the occasion, one would hardly expect singing here, unless it might be in a minor key. But as soon as the burnt offering is mentioned, elaborate preparation is made for the musical part of the service. Then, with everything in readiness, Hezekiah commanded to offer the burnt offering upon the altar. The burnt offering was really an expression of the offerer's devotion. Apparently it was voluntary rather than obligatory, as in the case of the sin and trespass offerings. It was when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. This was something more than a solo or even an anthem sung by a choir. All the congregation worshipped, and the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded, and all this continued until the burnt offering was finished. There's a sense in which the burnt offering is never finished. This is the offering made by fire which you shall offer unto the Lord, two lambs of the first year without spot, day by day, for a continual burnt offering. The one lamb shalt thou offer in the morning, the other lamb shalt thou offer at evening. It is a continual burnt offering, which was ordained in Mount Sinai for a sweet savor, a sacrifice made by fire unto the Lord. Numbers 28. In the nature of things, these animal sacrifices had to be multiplied day after day to make this possible. The same was true of the priests who offered these sacrifices. They truly were many priests because they were not suffered to continue by reason of death. But this man, that's the Lord Jesus, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, verse Hebrews 7. By him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is, the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews 13, verse 15. All of this is beautifully foreshadowed in the passage which we have been studying. When they had made an offering, an end of offering, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. Moreover, Hezekiah the king and the princes commanded the Levites to sing praise unto the Lord with the words of David and of Asaph the seer. These words are very suggestive of 1 Chronicles 16, which reads, "Then on that day David delivered first this psalm, to thank the Lord, into the hand of Asaph and his brethren. Give thanks unto the Lord, call upon his name, make known his deeds among the people, sing unto him, sing psalms unto him, talk ye of all his wondrous works, glory in his holy name, that the heart of them that rejoice, that seek the Lord." Seek the Lord in his strength, seek his face continually. Such words were most appropriate at that time. And we note that this outburst of praise and worship began when the burnt offering began. It was right after the Lord Jesus had instituted his supper that he and his disciples also sang a hymn, Matthew 26, verse 30. The same one who in a little while was to cry out on the cross, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" here anticipates the day when in the midst of the congregation, he will sing praise, Psalm 22, verse 22. It is clear from Hebrews 2, verse 12, that the singer here is the Lord Jesus himself. No doubt these words will be fulfilled in the future, but there's a sense in which they are fulfilled again and again, here and now. Where two or three are gathered together unto his name, he is there in the midst of them, Matthew 18, verse 20. And what a thrill to sing under the direction of the Lord himself. Would that we were more often conscious of it than we are. The song begun on earth will be continued in heaven. In a new song we shall proclaim him worthy because he has redeemed us to God by his blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation, and has made us unto our God a kingdom of priests, Revelation 5, verses 9 and 10. The theme of our song will be the Lamb who was slain. It was as such that John the Baptist spoke of him when he exclaimed, "Behold the Lamb of God who taketh away the sin of the world," John 1:29. Of course the Lord was not bearing the sin of the world at that particular moment. It was on the cross that he did that when he bore our sins in his own body on the tree, 1 Peter 2:24. That was the purpose for which he came into the world. Again the next day John stood with two of his disciples, and looking upon Jesus as he walked, he said, Behold the Lamb of God. And the two disciples heard him speak, and they followed Jesus. At first sight, there does not seem to be much difference between what he said the day before and what he's saying now. Both times he referred to the Lord Jesus as the Lamb of God. It's what he added in verse 29 that makes the difference. There he was viewing the Lord Jesus as a sin-bearer. In verse 36, he makes no reference to that. Here he is occupied primarily with the person of the Lord. Together, the two verses constitute what should be the objective of every preacher of the gospel, to present Christ, his work, and his person. No doubt the reason why these things are put in this order is because that in which most, if not all of us, come to know the Lord Jesus. Generally, it is after we have heard and believed what he did for us in order to save us from our sins that we come to know who he really is. It is a good while after his conversion that Paul wrote to the Philippians, I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, Philippians 3, 8 and 10. In similar vein, the Apostle Peter wrote, But grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, 2 Peter 3:18. In John 1:29, we read that John saw Jesus coming unto him. In verse 36, we read that he looked upon Jesus as he walked. Again, we notice a difference. Like the Good Samaritan, the Lord came to where John was. What gracious condescension on his part. It would seem that it was this that moved the Baptist to say, Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. And what he did for John, he has done for all of us. He came into the world to save sinners. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. And that's what John 3:16 is all about. But to see Jesus as he walked is something else again. The original word for walk means something more than taking a walk. It includes all of one's activities. It was in that connection that John exclaimed, Behold the Lamb of God, with the result that two of his disciples who heard him speak immediately followed Jesus. We may be sure that John did not resent this. On the contrary, that was just what he wanted to happen. His philosophy of life may be summed up in his own words. He must increase, but I must decrease. There's still another difference to be noted in these verses. The word seeth in verse 29 and the word looking in verse 36 are basically the same in the original, except that in the latter there is the addition of a prefix, making the difference between the two comparable to that of sight and insight. But all of this supposes that I know what it means to behold the Lamb of God. But how can I behold or see one who is not visible so far as I'm concerned? When John the Baptist spoke those words, the Lord was right there. Since that is no longer the case, how then may I behold him? Well, I believe there are at least two answers to that question. There's a sense in which I may behold him as I read about him in the Bible. This is an experience I've enjoyed again and again as I've meditated on the Word of God. It is there that the Holy Spirit takes of the things of Christ and shows them to us. But there's also another way in which I believe we may behold him, and that is when we gather to remember him in his death in the celebration of the Lord's Supper. The sight of the emblems which represent his body and his blood has been used more than once to bring himself so vividly before me that the beatific vision remains with me long after I've left the place of meeting. This may be called mysticism by some. Call it what you like. It does something to me. The Apostle Paul must have had something like this in mind when he wrote to the Corinthians, And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being changed into his likeness from one degree of glory to another. For this comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3:18 in the RSV translation. Jesus, thou art enough. the mind and heart to fill, thy patient life to calm the soul, thy love its fear dispel. O, fix our earnest gaze, so holy, Lord, on thee, that with thy beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see. The words of that hymn might well be our prayer, after we have remembered the Lord Jesus according to his own appointment, in the breaking of bread and the drinking of the cup, that we too might leave that meeting with a vision of himself, and our earnest gaze so wholly fixed on himself, that with his beauty occupied, we elsewhere none may see.